Hi friends and welcome to MBM Online. Thank you for your grace. I know some of you are grieving the fact that we've moved from service format to just sermon. And I don't want to say just sermon because many of you particularly wanted to tune into the Word of God. Of course, this isn't church, and a commendation to any of you out there. If not at MBM, find a place where you can meet in the flesh. Other brothers and sisters, as you are called to do by the Lord Jesus. Some of you are just checking out Christianity, and this is a vehicle for you to do it. Really excited about that. Some of you are just checking out the preaching in a church to see whether you want to come. And some of you are just topping up your normal teaching praise. However it lands for you, God bless you. But I do want to say for the members of church, this is not church. It is a ministry of the Word. And for those of you who are unwell, our heart go out to you. And if we can help you in any way, just please let us know, eh? Well, we continue our series on resolving everyday conflict. And what gets in the way, I think, of resolving everyday conflict is when the church is silent and fails to discipline unrepented sin. I always remember this story told by my first minister. There was a builder who did work for a couple in his church, $20,000 worth of work. This is a long time ago, right? Major renovations. But the blood is never paid him for it. And so when asked what he was going to do, would he take him to court? He said, no, I'm a Christian. They're Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 says I can't take my brothers and sisters to court. Well, what are you going to do? He says, well, I've been forgiven much. I'm going to forgive them. Now, I love that story and I don't like it. I love it because it shows the God's transformative heart in that man. And on the last day, he will not regret that attitude. But what I want to know is, where was the church and the elders in that story? Why didn't they discipline that couple who clearly had stolen from this particular man? The discipline of the church is the neglected grace that we often need to come back to. You know, every organization has boundary markers. Every organization, doesn't matter what it is, has a set of expectations, a set of values and beliefs. They define who's in, who's out, and sometimes when they are violently challenged in the core assumptions of an organization, sometimes a person is expelled from a group. And you can see why, because if a group wants to preserve its values and belief system, like say a political party, if you've got a member of the political party that's either behaving badly or adopting policies that violate the core essence of the ideology of that party, well, that person's got to go, right? Or sometimes it's to protect the other members. So, for example, at school, you've got a violent student who keeps bullying others and bashing them up. He has to be expelled to protect the rest of the group. Makes sense. And sometimes it's actually to punish the person. They've done the wrong thing. So our criminal system, our jails are filled with people who've been expelled from our society for a season so that they can pay a penalty for the injury caused by their crimes. Now, it's no less important when it comes to church that we adopt a notion of what's called church discipline. Now, remember, church discipline is, there's different kinds of church discipline. There's what's called formative church discipline, that every sermon, this is a disciplined church. The act of me preaching the word to you is an act of discipline. That is, you are submitting under the scriptures as preached by me, tested by the authority of scripture, and you are being encouraged, corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness. That's called formative discipline. Then, of course, you've got corrective discipline, which involves at the end of the story, expulsion. And so the reformers in the 16th century were absolutely right when they said that a mark of a true church is church discipline. You cannot be committed to the holiness of a church and not engage reluctantly with tears in terms of church discipline. And that's correctional. Church discipline. So let's go to a classic case study in that feral church that we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 6, this time 1 Corinthians 5. Let's firstly look at the problem that needs to be disciplined. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Well, they had a reputation, all right, but it was not a good reputation. The nature of the sexual sin is that a man is functioning, it looks like he's having sex with his stepmom. The father may be dead because he's not mentioned. The woman herself is probably a non-Christian because she's not disciplined. But what makes it worse, it's of a kind that even the non-Christians are offended by. Look at 1b. And of a kind even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Actually, on the news this morning, I just read the news feed on my iPhone. It talked about a woman who found out, because she put security CCTV cameras on, that her husband is having an affair with her son from another marriage. Oh, ear. Atrocious. Well, that's one thing when it's happening in the world. When that sort of thing happens in the church, how much more is it disastrous? These Corinthians, seriously, these Corinthians were worse than the world. Even the non-Christians were shocked by this sin. A man has his father's wife and they're proud? They've confused freedom from sin in Christ Jesus for freedom to sin. They thought coming to Jesus was like a free ticket to sleep with whoever you like, whenever you like. And the church here is not simply tolerating, it actually seems to be almost celebrating that freedom. And so here's the response by the Apostle Paul in verse 3. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Well, so much for do not judge. Clearly, Jesus was not having this in mind when he said do not judge, because this is clearly a biblical judgment. Now, Paul doesn't say, well, wait till I get to Corinth. I'm going to investigate the matter. I'm going to set up a committee. We're going to write up a report and we're going to issue recommendations. You know, perhaps that might be a modern day way of it. No. What does Paul say? I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord. I don't need any more information. Why? Because God's already issued judgment. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your husband. No, no. The proper response wasn't boasting. It was grief. Grief. You know, when you meet unrepented sin that's justified, grieve. Grieve at the fact that, grieve like you would grieve the death of a member of your family. Weep when you hear it, because you know that the person, if they stay in a state of unrepentance, have put themselves on a fast track lane to hell itself. Weep, grieve. Is that not what you did when you heard about Rabbi Zacharias? I know I've mentioned it a couple of times in the past. But, you know, whatever your response, and probably anger should have been one of them, I reckon grief has got to be it. The damage he did to Jesus' name, to the church, to the gospel, to his family. Now, the action to be taken is said in different ways, but it's exactly the same point. So Paul says in verse 2, put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. And then in verse 5, he says, hand him over to Satan. In verse 9, do not associate with the sexually immoral people. In verse 11, do not even eat with such people. In verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. It's basically five different ways of saying functionally the same thing. Now, be careful. In Matthew 18, Jesus makes it clear that expulsion is the end of a long process and not the first step. So you may read it quickly in 1 Corinthians 5, but Jesus outlines that church discipline begins with private rebukes. Then when that fails, you take two or three witnesses. When that fails, you then take it to the church and go public, treat them as an unbeliever. But take note of the purpose, and this is very critical. In verse 5, we hear of one of the purposes. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. With that purpose in mind, that he may be saved. Ah, right. So it's not revenge. It's not actually to punish him. You know, the church is not a bikie gang that breaks legs because you broke the code of the gang. You know, it doesn't work that way. There's a tribe that lives on Lake Titicaca. I love the name of that lake. It's kind of, I think it's Bolivia and Peru kind of surround the lake. It's a massive lake. And there's a tribe. And they live on these man-made grass islands. And my brother-in-law and sister-in-law were there a few years ago, and they said when the tribe has a fallout with a particular family, what they do is they literally cut off that part of the island and set it adrift. You're not part of this anymore. You violated whatever code they had, and there's no going back. Well, that's not the church. Church discipline is always so that it could be repentance and restoration and final day salvation. And that's why it's to be done with grief and tears and never with joy. That's why it's never done out of revenge and not even to punish. It's not even with that purpose. I interviewed Hayden, who used to head Liberty Ministries, that really does a wonderful work with those who are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, as he himself testified. And he And he talked about in his testimony about how he came to Christ as a teenager, but and then engaged, kept having one-night stands with guys here, there and everywhere. And I said, what was helpful that brought you to a point of repentance? And he said, it was the day when my minister said to me that if it doesn't change, he'll need to start the process of church discipline, that there are consequences. And he said, that was the most loving thing for me. See, if you're not a Christian, you'll think that's judgmental. But if you know the Lord Jesus and his claim on our life, including our sexuality, gender, and everything else, you'll know that was a loving act by that pastor. I don't know how many people over 30 years have thanked me after we've engaged in a church discipline process, whatever end we got to with it, and thanking me for speaking that word or having other leaders in the church, and they've crossed the line, they've engaged in unrepented sin, and then finally convicted with a hard word, clear word, with gentleness. Now, of course, not every response was like that. Sometimes they were just angry with me, and you have to live with that as a pastor. Expulsion, it functionally gives you a foretaste, doesn't it? You know, what is hell but being shut out from the presence of God and his people? Well, in a sense, when you expel someone from God's people in discipline, you're actually giving to them an experience of being cut off from that ultimate fellowship, and it's a loving response. Now, to one man who was disciplined and repented, and it may or may not be the same man, Paul says in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 2:7, he says this to the church. Clearly this man has now repented. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So once the man has repented, the aim is not to rub his nose into it. It's not make him feel bad for the rest of his life. It's to make sure that he's welcome back and to hear, and to tell him that we join with the angels whenever a sinner repents. So the first reason is to save the soul of the person who has sinned. The second reason for church discipline is to guard the holiness of the church. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, let me give you some background to this. Yeast is a living organism. I'll read this out because I'll never get this right. Yeast is a living organism that will reproduce on its own, making bread rise in the oven. So it's the element in bread. I think that you can use other means by which to do this, but yeast functions to make bread rise. So there's what's called leavened and unleavened bread, for example, one with and without yeast. And Paul is using that as a metaphor, that the yeast of sin, the yeast refers to sin and the dough refers to the church. And he's saying here, he's pleading, don't let the yeast of sin, in this case sexual immorality, don't let the yeast of sin spread and infect into the dough that's the church. Church discipline is guarding the church from being corrupted by this yeast-influencing, cancer-spreading, disastrous outcome. Now, remember, way back in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Apostle Paul was very clear. The church is called to be holy, set apart from the world, set apart for Jesus. In other words, we're to look more like Jesus and less like the world day by day. And church discipline is one of the means of grace by which God brings that about. And church discipline not only loves the sinner, but it actually loves the church and the rest of the congregation. You imagine if we had wife swapping taking place in a church. In fact, I actually know a church that actually had a bit of wife swapping going on. This is like 40 years ago. And it developed between a few couples. And now imagine if the pastor said, yeah, let's not judge, hands off, let's not be too judgmental. Man, it would destroy the church, destroy the marriages. You abandon the marriages, you abandon the holiness of God. It will be like a cancer that will spread. And it will bring shame on the gospel. It's just disaster, disaster, disaster. No, that was dealt with. It was dealt with decisively. And in some cases, some repented, some didn't. And those who didn't were asked to leave. Every year at MBM, we the pastors, as shepherds, are always watching to see the wolves who are in church, who have come in and seeking to devour the vulnerable. And every year, sometimes publicly, but not normally quietly, there's an exiting process that happens. because we want to protect the sheep. This is the neglected grace of church discipline that helps the church be more like Christ, less like the world. Now, the yeast was taken out of the bread in the, you know, there were three major feasts in the Jewish calendar. And one of them was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It went for 7 days. It climaxed with the Passover meal. And the yeast was taken out of bread for those 7 days, hence the unleavened bread. And at the heart of the feast was an annual Passover meal where they remembered how God, 1,300 years before Jesus, would actually had saved God's people from their enslavement in Egypt. And at the 10th plague, when God warned that he was going to wipe out the firstborn animal and human of every family, and that there was a way to avert that for both Jew and Egyptian, that if they were to take a lamb, kill it, and put the blood on the doorpost, when the angel of death would come over, would come into the land, he would pass over any of those households that had blood on the doorposts who had trusted in the word of God and obeyed. And so then we're told that Christ now is that Passover lamb. Point being this, that on judgment day, God's wrath will pass over you. Why? Because it was passed onto and leveled itself on Jesus himself, who drank the cup of God's wrath. And that's why if you're in Christ and have truly believed and repented, you can't make God angry. And from that vantage point, we're called to live our life in sincerity and truth 24/7. That's what Paul's saying here, that if Christ died for sin, then you must die to sin. That we say no to idols and yes to God. We say no to anger and yes to gentleness. We say no to greed and yes to generosity. We say no to cheating and yes to obeying the laws of our land. We say no to sex outside of marriage and yes to sex inside of marriage. We say no to getting drunk and getting stoned and yes to being filled with the Spirit and living life of thanksgiving with a renewed mind. We say no to racism and yes to love and welcoming all people. And when God's call for holiness is violated, and when we don't take a stand on that, we do not love Jesus, we do not love the sinner in question, and we do not love the rest of the congregation. Now, it's important to know what you don't discipline. You don't, for example, discipline someone on the basis of what you think is their motive. Their motive, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is off limits to you. We don't judge the world because they don't have the Spirit of God. It's only for those who carry the name brother or sister in Christ. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, adulterer, or slanderer, or drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. We constantly have non-Christians come to church. We think it's fantastic. And we're assuming they're sleeping around, doing drugs, whatever. And if that's you, we are not going to judge you because you're not carrying the name Christian. It's not for us to do that. We judge those who claim the title of follower of Jesus Christ and disciple of him. Discipline is for those who have justified their sinful patterns. That's who discipline is for. Let me put it this way. If this is what I often say. If you want to call yourself a Christian, you want fellowship with God's people, but you're justifying sinful behavior that you don't want to repent of, well, we get to that conversation where one of those three will have to go. You can't have all three. Either stop calling yourself a Christian, stop fellowshipping with us, or thirdly, repent of your sin, which is exactly what we want, because we want you to be in heaven with us. And this judgment is only for believers. We're not called to be the world's spiritual cop. It's interesting to me how the world spends all this time condemning the world and yet goes easy on its own people. We've got it back to front. Look at verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And it's critical, can I say too, that don't confuse Christians struggling with sin with Christians with those who are justifying their sin. If we expel those who are battling with sin, well, the church is going to be empty because that's everybody, you know, me first. If you don't end the day confessing some sin in your life, then you're not in tune with the Spirit, let me tell you. Church discipline is not for saints who sin. Church discipline is for those who claim to be saints who keep justifying sinful behaviors and patterns and celebrate the fact that they're right in conducting patterns that are clearly violating what God's word has said. This is not about the person who slipped up and had a sexual encounter with someone and then was repentant of it. This is someone who is sexually immoral, who's engaged in a settled sexual relationship with a person. It's not about a person who got drunk on Friday night. It's a person who is getting drunk and justifying it and explaining it away and excusing it. So what does it actually look like then? You know, we engage in the act of church discipline. Well, to be fair, most people discipline themselves. You know, once you fall into a pattern of sinful behavior, you know, is violating the claim of Christ in your life, 95% of the time, people just walk away from church. And in some ways, I understand why. Because the church is a reminder of God's will, and they're living with a seared conscience, and we pray for them. And we try to follow them up. But at the end of the day, they've expelled themselves. Few tend to justify their sin and stick around, especially when you're hearing the preaching the way it is week by week. And let me just say, we don't physically pick someone out and kick them out of the church. You know, like it's not a physical act of throw them out, because some of the phrases of Paul almost sound like it. We don't act rudely to them when we see them in the shops, you know, like looking the other way. You know, that sort of immature kind of, no, we're still gracious and we're still loving. We love believers and unbelievers and even those who are claiming the name of Christ and living in rebellion to him. If they're on the side of the road, you're going to stop and help them. You know, you're going to show love to that person. We speak with grace to them. But the thing that is clear is this. We make it very clear we are not on the same page. I will not treat you as a brother and sister in Christ, not until you repent of that settled pattern of rebellion, that you are not my brother and sister. I'm not relating to you on that basis. Well, let me put it this way. I'm not going to relate to you on the basis of that, because it may prove that you are and you'll repent later. But on the basis of my treatment of you, I'm not going to relate to you as though you're my brother and sister in Christ. We will urge you to not take the Lord's Supper. We will urge you to, you will ask to be leave the growth group. You will be asked to no longer serve a church right up until the day you decide that you want to come home and repent and let Jesus truly be your Lord. And if there is repentance, which we long for and we've seen, there is much rejoicing indeed. I remember talking to one woman who had committed adultery, and she justified it, and then in the end confessed her sins to the elders and so forth. And she was so relieved of living that double life. You could just see the joy, was so thankful that she was in right relationship with Jesus, right relationship with the church. And it had taken a few years to get her to that point, but it happened. Why? Because the thing about church discipline is it is the grace of God that helps keep the church holy and is loving to the person who has gone down a road that is in rebellion against God. I remember the first time I ever had to exercise church discipline. And as a young minister of about 33, it was really hard. And really, to be honest, I didn't have much of a precedent in my church experience life. And there was a man, remember, we were probably only about 20 at this point in the early days, and there was a man who, you know, shacked up with a lady who's not a Christian, and he was professing to be in Christ. He was in one of our Bible study groups, and he just came along to church thinking like we were just going to think it was okay. It was quite amazing, but he too hadn't come from a biblical church, so I had some time with him. I said, love to talk to you. Let's call him Bill. His name's not Bill. I said, Bill, let's catch up. And I talked to him and said, how are you going? I asked him to sort of tell the story. And then as he was talking and how the relationship developed and why he moved in with the girl and started having sexual relationships with her and how he explained it, I remember the week before we had a man who used to be a Muslim share his testimony, Dinesh, and how he turned from Islam, had joined a church, was even leading the singing, I think, from memory, was part of that congregation for 2 years, and for all intents and purposes had become a Christian. But about 2 years into that testimony, he said he read in Romans 2 about how God's kindness leads to repentance and thought, I don't think I've repented. And so in him telling this story, I reminded Bill about Dinesh's testimony. And I said, Bill, do you think perhaps you haven't repented yet? And he said, you know, Ray, I was thinking exactly the same thing. And as a result of that conversation, I said, Bill, and I went through the three things. I said, you can't keep calling yourself a Christian stay in a sexual relationship with this woman that you're not married to and have fellowship with us. One of those three need to go. And so at first, for a month or two, maybe 3 months, he stopped calling himself a Christian. I said, now you'll have to communicate that with other members of the church. And you're most welcome on Sunday. Come along. But it's vital that you communicate that you're no longer professing to be a Christian. And then about 3 months later, because he still kept coming to church as a non-Christian, he actually did repent and then did leave that relationship. And, you know, he's still with us today, faithfully serving in his 70s, strong in the Lord. And I tell you, he is a terrific encouragement to me. And he is a constant reminder of the neglected grace of church discipline to keep the church of God holy. Friends, do not despise it. It is one of the means of grace by which God loves his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard things. But we want to say thank you, Lord, that you take yourself, your gospel, your people so seriously that you call on us to not only tell us what pleases you, what doesn't, what is sin and what is obedience, but you issue loving kindnesses. We know so often that, especially men, Lord, we tend to respond to consequences more than even words sometimes. We thank you, Lord, reluctantly as we say this, but we genuinely thank you for the neglected grace of church discipline that begins with a word of teaching or correction, but in some cases, after a long process, ends with expulsion. But we hope, Father, with the right motives. Help us to be a church that is committed to being holy as you are holy. Help us, when needed, to actually break fellowship, but only because we're committed to restoring someone and their salvation, and only because we're committed to guarding the church, and only after we've gone through the process that our Lord has called us to. Oh, Father in heaven, help MBM to be holy as you are holy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen indeed.